And we've come to a very important passage in the Gospel of Mark. It's Mark chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. It's a short passage, but it is probably the turning point, the hinge of the entire Gospel. So let's read that together. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others said, "Elijah," and others, "one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the aid of your Holy Spirit. As we prayed before this morning's message, we do not need eloquence. Lord, we do not need giftedness. We do not need the voice of man. That is not where our primary need lies. Father, you could raise up the rocks to shout out if we were silent. We know that you do not need us. And yet you've graciously chosen to use us. And that, Lord, reminds us again of how much we need you. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that our need would be met, our hearts would be touched, our lives would be transformed, not by a man, but by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that this morning, the one thing that would be impressed upon our hearts more than anything else is the glory and the majesty and the power of our Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ, as we read in this passage. And I pray that you would help us to understand it better than the disciples did. To understand it better than the crowds did. Especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. And so I pray for those, Lord, who have come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that this morning you would deepen our understanding of our Savior. And I pray for those who are in enmity with God and who have rejected the gospel and are here because they were dragged here, or they are here because it's tradition, or they are here to appease their consciences. I pray that this morning you would reveal to their hearts who Jesus is. Lord, our prayer is that you would move for your glory. Reveal to us our Savior this morning. Amen. A few years ago, we went on a mission trip, or more like street evangelism, in Pretoria. We arranged that we would divide into several groups. And the idea was that every one of the groups had someone who was experienced or had done this before. And then you would add to that group one or two others who had never done street evangelism, had never shared the gospel in public with people. And the idea was that you would go around and just talk to people. And this was part training exercise, part evangelism. And the hope is that as we did this, we would be able to reach out to people with the gospel and also equip those who've never had the opportunity or have never had the boldness to share the gospel. And so my particular area that I was assigned to was Hatfield. And if you know anything about Pretoria, you will know that Hatfield is where the students hang out. And that's an interesting and eclectic group of people, let me tell you. You get so many interesting responses. Even in walking up to someone and asking them, "Can I have a moment of your time?" And they have very creative ways of you know, telling you to take a hike. But for those who gave us some time, we had different ways of approaching it, but one of the ways was just to ask them, "Who do you think Jesus is? Who is Jesus?" And the responses are quite interesting. It's that kind of situation that we have here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ asking his disciples, "Who am I? Who am I?" Now, Mark has no doubts about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. You'll remember that in the opening verse of Mark's Gospel, we are told that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That we know right from the very beginning. But as you go through the Gospel, it's then that you see that Jesus demonstrates that identity through His teaching and through His miracles and through His exorcisms. But we find that even while Jesus has been demonstrating that for much of the first half of the Gospel, people still don't get it. Jesus has done so many works, has taught so well and with such authority, and yet people still did not understand who Jesus was. The crowds were impressed with Jesus, we find that over and over again, but they had no idea who Jesus was. They did not know what to do and what to make of His miracles and His exorcisms. Pharisees and the Sadducees were in enmity with Jesus. They despised Him. They didn't care who He was. They just wanted to get rid of Him. I think the most disappointing group, however, is the disciples. The disciples. Because they've spent the most time with Jesus. They've spent several months with Jesus. Best guess, more than a year by now with Jesus. And they've heard every sermon and they've seen every miracle and they witnessed every exorcism. And they were sent out with the same message and they did the same works. And yet while they witnessed all of this up to this point, they still did not fully understand who Jesus was. In fact, if you go back a few verses, if you go to chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus rebukes them. And He says, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" So for 8 chapters, Jesus has been demonstrating that He is the Messiah, and up to this point, the disciples just didn't get it. Have you noticed that no one in the Gospel got it except God the Father, who identified Jesus correctly in chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, when He said that He is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? God the Father got it right. And then ironically, the demons got it right. Because in chapter 1, verse 25, they say, "You are the Christ." In chapter 3, verse 11, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Most High." In chapter 5, verse 7, again we have a demon crying out. So God the Father declares from heaven, and the demons profess down here below, but none of the people understood. They didn't understand. And so now we get to that section of Mark's Gospel where Christ's identity that has been demonstrated extensively up to this point, His identity is being clarified. You find that in chapter 8 from verse 22 where Jesus heals the blind man at Bethsaida and then all the way to blind Bartimaeus in chapter 5 verse 45 to 52. Chapter 10 verse 45 to 52. And in this middle section between these two miracles of giving sight to the blind, Jesus reveals spiritually who He is. So what's going on here? Well, look at the passage with me because there are a few interesting things before we dive in. In verse 27, we are told that Jesus went on with His disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, where was Caesarea Philippi? Caesarea Philippi should not be confused with the more famous Caesarea that features prominently in the book of Acts. That Caesarea was on the Mediterranean coast. This was nowhere near there. This was in Galilee. It was 25 miles or around 40 kilometers north of Bethsaida where Jesus was when He healed the blind man. And so it would have taken them a full day to walk from Bethsaida all the way up to Caesarea Philippi, which was at the northern border of Galilee. Caesarea Philippi was named after Caesar Augustus. And it was built by Philip, a descendant of Herod, to honor Caesar Augustus at the time. And so it came to be known as Philip's Caesarea or Caesarea Philippi. Now, it was famous for a number of historical events. To the Jews, unfortunately, it only had held bad memories. It was a place where decisive battles were won, and the Jews came under the power of Epiphanes, who later desecrated the temple. And so, for the most part, they were not very fond of that particular region. There was another reason why they didn't like it. Caesarea Philippi was known also as Caesarea Panis, the Caesarea of Pan, which was a mythical creature that the pagans believed to be the protector of flocks and of nature. And they worshipped this creature outside of Caesarea in a grotto at the foot of Mount Hermon. So we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, now think about this, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is leaving the Jewish region of Caesarea, of Galilee. He goes north to a city that was largely pagan and had a terrible history as far as the Jews were concerned. And it's on his way there to that pagan region on the border of Galilee that the greatest revelation of Christ's identity takes place. It's not where you would expect Jesus to reveal himself so powerfully. Why didn't Jesus call a conference in Jerusalem? Or his hometown of Nazareth? No, he goes to a place that no one expected, and there he's identified for the first time in the entire gospel, identified correctly by man. Now, when did this conversation take place? We know where, in the region of Caesarea Philippi, but when? Look at verse 27, we are told, and on the way he asked his disciples. And J.C. Ryle points out that this happened while Jesus and his disciples were traveling to Caesarea Philippi. It was while they traveled. This is not the only occasion where Jesus had a profound and important conversation with his disciples while they traveled. You'll remember that after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus encountered some of his disciples and taught them. So Jesus wasted no opportunity to teach. And in doing so, Jesus just did what God the Father commanded in the Old Testament. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we are told, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." So what was Jesus doing? He was doing what God the Father commanded in the Old Testament. While they were on their way, Jesus made the best use of this opportunity. We have so many moments of wasted time, or at least we view them as wasted time when we travel. And some of you get on the bus on weekday mornings to travel into town. Some of you drive by car. Others walk where they need to go. And we think of these as little mundane wasted moments throughout the day. It was during one of those mundane everyday moments that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. We try to make a habit of it now in the car, not to have the radio on too much or too loudly, because the kids are in that phase where they start to ask questions. Why being their favorite question? And they ask these questions incessantly. And sometimes I think it's a complete waste of time. Can't we just get them to be quiet? If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. And you kind of think that these moments are wasted. And the other day, Yosha asked a few things about Jesus, and we just try to explain. And yesterday we were here at the church with the kids, setting a few things in order. And Yosha came to me and he said, "I know about Jesus." "Really? What?" "That he was born, that he lived a good life, that he died upon the cross, and that he rose from the dead." When did we sit down and tell him, "Okay, this is what the gospel is"? No. It was during those mundane little moments throughout the day where we, by God's grace, took the time to answer his questions that he learned. So maybe the first thing this morning that I just want to impress upon your hearts is, do not waste opportunities like that. Do not waste opportunities like that. So while they were on the way, they discussed who Jesus was. And Jesus decided this was the operative moment. This everyday, mundane little moment, somewhere between Bethsaida and Caesarea Philippi. This was the moment where he would reveal himself to the disciples. So who is Jesus? Well, in the passage you find two clear divisions. You have an erroneous opinion, and you have a divine revelation. Let's look at those. An erroneous opinion, a wrong opinion. Verse 27, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? It's a question of identity. It's not what have I done. He's not asking them for feedback or for a review over his life and ministry. Jesus wants them to identify him. Who do the people say that I am? The disciples asked a similar question in chapter 4 when Jesus calmed the storm. And they said, who then is this? Chapter 4 verse 41. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the disciples have been wrestling with this question for 8 chapters up to this point. But Jesus doesn't go to them first. He asks them, who do the people say that I am? Now before we get to the answer, why would Jesus need to know? Why would Jesus need to know? Jesus could discern what was going on in the hearts of those around him. We are told in Mark chapter 2 verse 8 that Jesus perceived in his spirit that they questioned within themselves. So surely Jesus knew what people thought of him. We are also told in John chapter 2 that Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So if Jesus asked this question not because he wanted to be informed, why did he ask it? Matthew Henry writes, Christ asked them not that he might be informed, but that they might observe it themselves and inform one another. It's a teaching moment. Jesus is asking them to think, which is hard, especially if you weren't expecting a lesson, like some people on Sunday. Ne? Pastor asks a question, what? So who did the people say that Jesus was? Well, firstly, we are told that some said, look at verse 28, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Why do they think that Jesus is John the Baptist? Well, we know from chapter 6, verse 14 to 29, that Herod had killed John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. He had him murdered in his cell. And as John the Baptist's public ministry ended, Christ's public ministry just started. And we read in that passage that Herod Antipas feared that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And that this miraculous resurrection explains why he could do all of these miracles. And the interesting thing to note there is that they could not deny his miracles. They could not deny his miracles. But they couldn't explain them either. And so some people resorted to fanciful stories of John the Baptist rising from the dead. Others said he was Elijah. Look at verse 28. Others say Elijah. Why would New Testament Jews equate Jesus or liken Jesus to Elijah? Why specifically Elijah? Few of the Old Testament characters intrigued the Jews as much as Elijah. Not because of his deeds. Because Moses had done tremendous deeds. David had done tremendous deeds. It wasn't because of his deeds. It was because of his death. Or lack thereof. Because you read in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11 that he was taken bodily into glory. And so the Jews believed that from there, in glory, as an undying saint almost, he oversaw the deeds of mortals. He comforted those who were in need. And in Jewish teaching, Elijah is also thought to appear prior to the coming of the Messiah. It's said that when he returns, he will resolve all conflicts concerning the Torah. Rabbi Morris Feinstein explains that most of the rabbinic texts which refer to Elijah's return explain that his task was to solve questions for which the rabbis had no answers. And so everyone's expecting this Elijah to arrive and to settle all doubts and matters of ritual. To this day, the Jews still anticipate the return of Elijah. It's part of their Passover meal. They have a cup filled for a special guest. And each year, a child is tasked to go and open the door and see if the special guest is there, anticipating the return of Elijah. Where do they get all of this? Well, I don't know about the cup and the spit and opening the door, but the expectation comes from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40, we are told that there will be a voice in the wilderness crying out, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And in Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, we are told, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so this expectation of Elijah coming back, and now suddenly there's this prominent figure, the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of these Jews thought, well, he must be the Elijah. Elijah did miracles. He does miracles. Elijah was powerful in word and deed. He's powerful in word and deed. Maybe he's the one. But we know that he's not. Because the Elijah had already come, but he wasn't the Elijah that they had hoped for. It wasn't the Elijah that they wanted, because this Elijah, John the Baptist, called the Jews to repent. And the Jews didn't think they needed repenting. And so because they did not recognize the herald, they did not recognize the king. They actually mistook the master for the messenger. Finally, they say, look at verse 28. Others, one of the prophets. If you read a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, they specifically mention Jeremiah. Right at the beginning, with Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promised, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." And since that time, the Jews have been waiting for this great and this mighty prophet. And some of the Jews in the New Testament, looking at Jesus and listening to his teaching, which was, you'll remember, with authority, not like the scribes, looking at Jesus, listening to Jesus, they thought, well, here is someone who speaks like Moses. And you've seen already that he acts like Moses, because he is the new Moses, who goes upon the mountain, who shepherds God's people, who teaches them God's word. In the Sermon on the Mount, you find that Jesus takes the law and he becomes the new lawgiver. And he shows the people what the true intent and meaning of the law is. And so they look at Jesus and they say, well, here is that prophet. And those who likened him to Jeremiah, mentioned in Matthew 16, or maybe it was because of his compassion. Because Jesus often shed tears. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we are told he would be in Isaiah chapter 53. And Jeremiah was a prophet of tears. So you find that all of these people had a very high opinion of Jesus. They had a very high opinion of Jesus. To liken Jesus to John the Baptist or to Elijah or to one of the prophets was to rank Jesus among the most impressive characters in all of Jewish history. That was to lift Jesus up above the common man, higher than the average believer. They had tremendous respect for Jesus. And yet, they still did not understand. During one of those outreaches when we went out into Hatfield, we encountered a Muslim. And we had a very interesting conversation with him. And the conversation started with, who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus? And any good Muslim would reply, Jesus was a prophet. He was a prophet. And they may even say that he was the preeminent prophet up until Muhammad, but he was a big prophet. That's a very high opinion of Jesus. That's a very lofty view of Jesus. There are some people who would not even give Jesus that much credit, but the sad reality is it's not enough. We continue the conversation and we ask him, but is that all that he is? Is that all that Jesus is? And that's the question we have to ask here. Is that all that Jesus represented to these people? He may be a man risen from the dead, or he may be a prophet of old returned from the dead, or he may be someone like Moses, but he was nothing more than a man. Maybe a special man or a unique man, a resurrected man, a man through whom God did many miracles, but he's nothing more than. Amen. I'm convinced that there are people who have a very high opinion of Jesus, even in the church, but not high enough. People who are impressed with Jesus, who will gladly sing songs to Jesus, who will pay lip service to Jesus, and will speak in hushed tones about Jesus, but who will not bow before him, who will not honor him as the Son of God and the Lord of man. A high opinion of Jesus is not enough. A high opinion of Jesus is not enough. And maybe that is where this error is so deceptive. We should be careful that we don't convince people that when they've climbed the first two rungs of the ladder, they've gone far enough. It's all or nothing with Christ. You either have a correct opinion or a wrong one. There is no middle ground. So who is Jesus? That brings us to the second part of the passage, a divine revelation. Look at verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? This is the single most important question you will ever have to answer in this life. Who is Jesus? Because if Jesus is just like we just saw, a prophet or some resurrected saint, then yes, he's impressive. You can learn about him. You may even praise him, but you don't have to obey him. So who does Jesus say he is? Or rather, who do the disciples say he is? Look at the passage. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." What does that mean? Christ means anointed. It's just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So when you read Messiah, when you read Christ, you read the same thing. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ, what we are saying is that he is Jesus, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were only three classes of people who were anointed, considered to be anointed. They were either prophets, or priests, or kings. And in the Jewish mind, the king was the most important one. The king was the most important one. Why? Because God had promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David's house would stand forever. That the kingship in Israel would be in the line of David forever. God said in verse 16 of that chapter, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And then what happened? The kings messed up. They denied their God. They went after idols and God punished them for it. When the kings of the Old Testament fell before Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews thought, well, what happened to that promise? So God raised up his prophets, and in Jeremiah 23 verse 5 we are told, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And so most of the Jews associated this office of king, this anointed office of king in the line of David. They thought, that's all that being Christ is about. And so they were waiting for a king. They were waiting for a military ruler who would drive out the Romans and free Israel. Jesus is a king. He's not the king that they expected. Because as Jesus said before Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It's bigger. It's much bigger. And as Jesus said in John chapter 10, it did not just include the Jews, but he would say that I have sheep who are not of this fold, and they must come also. It was much bigger than they thought. And so we find that when Peter says, you are the Christ, the anointed one of God, kingship definitely comes into play, but we find that there's more to it than that. Because if you turn to the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 5 to chapter 7, you find that Jesus is the priest. And not just the priest, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And going back to the Old Testament prophets, you find that this priest is unique amongst all the others. This priest is the one who doesn't just bring the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. Isaiah 53. And so you find when Peter says, you are the Christ, he's not just the anointed king, he's the anointed high priest. And yet, he's more than that. He is a prophet. Because if you read Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, in former days God spoke to us spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so you find that Jesus Christ, when Peter says you are the anointed one, you are the Christ, the Messiah, that word has a whole world of meaning. Jesus comes and all the expectations of the Old Testament concerning prophet, priest, and king, he fulfills them all. And it's not stated here explicitly, but in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Peter doesn't just say, you are the Christ. He then adds, you are the Son of the living God. But I do believe it's implied here. Why? Because who other than the Son of God could fulfill all three of those offices at the same time and perfectly? Who else? This is who Jesus is. Back to that conversation with the Muslim, we said Jesus is so much more than just a prophet. He's a king. What king? King in the line of David. And he's a divine king. At that point, the conversation got more difficult. Because they deny Jesus' deity. We said he's more than just prophet and a king, he's a priest. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Peter's confessing here. Now the question is, did he really understand what he was saying? No. And we'll see that next week. But for the time being, here's the big question. Who is Jesus? And I want to challenge you, not what other people say about Jesus. Not what you've read in some book, not what you heard some preachers say, not what your mom and your dad taught you to say. Who is Jesus? And if you profess Jesus as anything less than the Christ, the Son of the living God, our prophet, priest, and king, through whom alone is redemption, then you may have a high opinion of him. But it's an erroneous one. Nothing short of acknowledging his true identity is what he not only commands, but deserves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, There are people who have heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring His identity and His deeds. There are people who have heard this so many times. I've heard it so many times. Lord, I've even preached it myself. And yet there are times where I find my heart cold to these truths, where they don't inspire the worship that you deserve. Have we become familiar with our Savior? Have we forgotten who we are dealing with? Have we become complacent and accepted, well, we know better than some others? Have we forgotten that it is a divine revelation? I pray that you would grant us such a revelation in these moments. Stir our hearts, Lord. Stir our hearts to worship. To worship the true Christ. Amen.